but my spirit was thrilled with it. I was very glad to do that. And it gave me insights into the truth that I didn't have before, and I appreciate that. And it really ties into our subject, and that's really why I chose this, because it tied in so well. When we look at the throne, remember how John described it. He didn't describe God. He described him as two beautiful gems giving forth rays of light. He couldn't describe God. In our discussion now, we're going to try to describe him, not what he looks like, but what he is. What he is inside, what his feelings are, what his thoughts are, and what he wants of us. Really, our goal in existence is a goal of reaching a full understanding of what the Heavenly Father is. Not just understanding his characteristics on the outside, but really having a deep appreciation of his character inside. And it really tells us what to do with ourselves in trying to copy that. As you can see from the outlines you've received, we're going to be covering quite a bit of material. We don't have any illusions of covering it all. We're going to try to cover quite a bit of it. Why would God give so many descriptions of himself? And what you have on your sheet really isn't all of them. But he gives us an immense amount of description of himself, many titles, many descriptive phrases. Why couldn't he just say that he's a personification of his attributes, that he is the ultimate of love, that he's the ultimate of wisdom, justice, and power? He gave us many, many illustrations of how he deals, how he thinks, and what he does. And the scriptures, we think, is the total revelation of the Heavenly Father. And yet, even if you knew it inside out, you'd still only have a little crack of a door in looking at him and seeing what he really is. It'll be our privilege, as the ages to come unfold, of seeing God's character more completely. The Bible is his attempt to describe himself in a way we can understand. Any other way would be too difficult for us, I believe. Now, the sheets might look very technical and involved. It's not intended to be. It's really a devotional study. And the main lesson we're going to draw is that God, with all his strength and all his resources, is there for each of us to depend on. He's there to provide our every need. He's there for us to call upon when we need a counselor. He's there to be whatever we need him to be in our struggle and the narrow way. And he's all-powerful, so that when obstacles fall into our way, through his strength they can be removed. God has asked us to give him our all. Everything we have, everything we own, everything that is ours, to him. And you know, sometimes the world might look at that and say, that's an awful lot to ask. He's asking you to devote all your resources to him. And when you look at it from a worldly standpoint, it is a lot to ask. But he's not asking us to give, to deprive us of those things. He's asking us to give so that he can put his resources to work in our lives, so that he can make new creatures out of us, something so completely new in the universe that there's nothing else like it. And when you look at it that way, it's not a lot to ask. Let's begin by looking at his name, Jehovah. Strong says that the name means the self-existent or eternal. The oldest Hebrew manuscripts present that name in the manuscripts as four consonants, and it's commonly called the tetragrammaton. And that word is from the Greek tetra, meaning four, and gramma, meaning letters. It's four letters. And the four letters are YHWH. The Hebrew alphabet was composed of 22 consonants, and several of them had various sounds associated with them, and so there's a possible combination of 28 sounds in the Hebrew alphabet. The vowel sounds were supplied by the reader, guided by the context, much as an English-speaking person would fill in the vowels for abbreviations such as building. You see BLDG. You know it's building. You are supplying the vowels. Boulevard is the same way, and other various abbreviations. That's how the Hebrew is. It's all consonants with no vowels in it. It's believed that the original pronunciation then of the Hebrew words was simply handed down by those who were trained in reading the Hebrew. The copyists tried very hard to preserve the originality of the manuscripts. And they did this by various ways. They would count the number of letters on a page. They would mark the center of a page, the center of a book. They had all these little tricks of the trade, you might call them, to preserve the purity of the original text. They did this, too, with the pronunciations. Because there were no consonants, there had to be some way of knowing how to pronounce the various words. They did this by devising a system of dots and dashes. And this system was called vowel points. These vowel points were inserted above the letters in the Hebrew. And when you saw that those vowel points, you would know how to say that particular Hebrew word. In spite of all this effort, however, the pronunciation of YHWH isn't known today. Why? Of all the care that they took, why would that have been lost? It seems to be that amongst the Jews there was a tradition, a superstition, you might say, that the name of YHWH was too holy even to speak. And therefore, when they came across YHWH, they took the vowel points of two other words and inserted them with that YHWH. And so when you came upon that name, you weren't to say YHWH, however it was pronounced, you were to say the vowel points of the words that were added. And the words were Adonai, which is Lord, and Elohim, which is God. When you saw YHWH, you were to say Elohim. And that's really been carried on in our King James to quite an extent. Notice that King James sort of gives you a clue when it capitalizes Lord in all caps. It's translated from YHWH. But that error has crept into our King James. By combining the vowel points of Elohim or Adonai, we have come up with the word Yehovah, or Jehovah, which is the Latinized form. If you look at Rotherham's translation, he has kept closer to the original, and he uses the name Yahweh, which is a closer representation to YHWH. You know, what fascinated me in this study was that the name Jehovah does not appear at all in the New Testament. It shocked me. Why wouldn't the Heavenly Father's name appear in the New Testament? But it doesn't, except in its shortened form of Jah, J-A-H. In Revelation 19, verses 1, 3, 4, and 6, it's masked, you might say, in the word Hallelujah. Praise Jah, praise Jehovah, you people. But in its full form, it is not found in the New Testament. One commentary speculates, though, that this is an error, that it should have been in the New Testament. And it's based on this reasoning. When Jesus quotes from an Old Testament verse that uses Jehovah, he probably would have said Jehovah instead of saying Kyrios, which is the Greek word for Lord. An example of this is in Matthew 4, verses 4, 7, and 10, which is a quotation from Deuteronomy 8:3 and 6:16. This idea of substituting a different word for Jehovah probably arose in Pharisaic circles, and the thinking is that Jesus probably wouldn't have followed that line of reasoning. In fact, this argument that Jehovah's name should have appeared in the New Testament was very strong to Benjamin Wilson, who wrote our Diaglot, the Wilson Diaglot. And if you look, there's an example in Matthew 23, 37 and 44. In the interlinear, the word for word, he translates Lord. The word is translated from Lord, from the word Kyrios. But when he writes in the right-hand column, he substitutes the name Jehovah because he's going back to the quotation in Deuteronomy. Of course, we have no manuscript evidence to support this. It's just reasoning on our part. But it seems reasonable to me. In Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15, which we'd like to read, we have a scripture that I'm sure most of us are familiar with. The proclamation where God says, and he describes himself to Moses, saying, I am that I am. Remember in this scene, Moses is standing by the burning bush. And God instructs him to return to Egypt as his spokesman to Pharaoh. And he says to Moses, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. This phrase, I am that I am, is very interesting. It's God describing himself with that phrase. The Hebrew for am actually means to become. I will become what I will become. Rotherham says, I will become whatsoever I please. Jehovah literally causes. No, the name Jehovah literally means he causes to become. So we see a connection with his own definition that he's giving there to Moses. He is the great first cause. He caused his desires to become reality, and he is still doing so. You know, today the use of names has pretty much been reduced to labels for one another. But that wasn't true in Old Testament times. For example, Isaac means son of my laughter, because Sarah laughed when she found out she would give birth in her old age. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, because it was through Jesus that the salvation of Jehovah would come. In these verses that we read in Exodus, God is saying to Moses, I will be to you what I have been to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I will perform the promises that I made unto them. And God would begin this by taking them out of Egypt, which is the contextual reading. And then he says his name would be a memorial to himself for all generations. In other words, every generation will eventually see that God is a God who makes and keeps his promises. Let's turn to Exodus 33:18. This is the scene on Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. And in verse 18, Moses said to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And then in verse 19 through 23, God answers Moses. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And Jehovah said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shalt thou not see. In answering Moses' question of, let me see thy glory, God says that he would let his back parts pass before Moses and that he would proclaim his name to him. God's intention here, and I think the intention of Moses, was not to have a physical exhibition, some glory scene on the mountain. In Exodus 18:13, Moses said, show me thy way that I may know thee. In Exodus 34:5-7, we read the actual event taking place. Exodus 34:5. And Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. We know that Moses didn't see God because no man could see God and live. Moses saw the back parts of God. Or the Rotherham says, thou shalt see behind me. There must have been some kind of physical sighting, though, because remember when Moses came down from the mount, he had to wear a veil over his face because his face shone. But the point was that God's name was proclaimed. It's not what Moses saw that was a revealing of God, but it's what he heard. It's what God described himself as. Let me read verse 6 and 7 again from Rotherham's. It says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God of compassion and favor, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and faithfulness, keeping loving kindness to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, though he leave not utterly unpunished. And we'll stop there. That's where that similarity ends. As Brother Michael said yesterday, the Rotherhams has a footnote that these verses are the, how to describe it, the passage well worthy to be described as a refrain of the Bible. And we think that's true. God has encompassed his name within this definition in these verses, And he uses the entire rest of the Bible to elaborate his name, to give examples of how he reacts under different situations. There's a beautiful contrast in these verses also of the severity of God's justice, where he visits the iniquities to a third and fourth generations, while on the other hand, he keeps loving kindness to 1,000 generations. How vastly different this is from the concept of a God who would punish with eternal torment. The hymn says that it's a vengeance he will not own, and we agree with that. In the ages to come, mankind will look back at the condemnation of our race, and they'll see that the punishment was not overly harsh. They will see that God did not delight in the suffering of mankind. They will see that the punishment really was the least severe that justice could demand. They will understand that loving kindness was the overall motivating factor in condemning mankind to death. And they'll finally appreciate the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "Whom a father loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Going on our outline, the name Jehovah is put together with other words in the Old Testament and form what have been called the Jehovah titles. These titles, we think, show various features of God's character and how they work to really fulfill our needs on a daily basis. We're going to begin with Jehovah Jireh. It is found in Genesis 22, verses 13 and 14. It was the name that Abraham called the place where he offered Isaac. Genesis 22, 13. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it has been seen. It shall be seen." Jehovah Jireh means Jehovah will see to it, or Jehovah will provide. If we look back at verse 8, we will see why Abraham uses this name. Isaac asks Abraham, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And he answers, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." In verse 8, Abraham uses the phrase, "God will provide." Elohim Jireh. But notice after that God provided the ram, he uses a much more personal description. He says, "Jehovah Jireh." A much more personal description of God than just saying God provided. Now it's Jehovah provided. The great I will become had become a provider of the sacrifice. And how fitting for Abraham to erect a memorial at that point. When we look at what that scene represents, we should, like Abraham, erect an altar in our hearts to the one true God who has provided a lamb for our sacrifice so that we can live. For God so loved the world that he gave, that he provided his only begotten Son. An appreciation of that provision should be a real place of worship for us, an altar we can bow before at any time. No matter what our understanding of the 24 elders is of Revelation 4 and 5, the action of bowing down in humble adoration before the throne of God is really what should be in our hearts, a desire to bow down before the throne of God, and making that bowing down a daily routine in our lives. It was through the sacrifice of that lamb that the next title became applicable, Jehovah Zidkenu. It's found in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness, or properly translated, Jehovah our righteousness. It is through Jehovah's provision of the sacrificial lamb, the perfect human life of Jesus, that all the world will someday receive righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul, in speaking of Jesus, said, "Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and deliverance." Jehovah has become the provider of righteousness, not only for the church, but for the world of mankind as well. The next expression, Jehovah Zebaoth, the Lord of hosts, or Jehovah of armies. This phrase is found 281 times in the Old Testament. The Hebrew for hosts means a literal army of soldiers or combat forces. It's sometimes applied to the Israelite forces. But when used in connection with the name Jehovah, it refers to the angelic forces. In Joshua 5, 13 through 15, we read of an angel appearing with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua asks him, "Are you for Israel?" And the angel says that he's a captain in the Lord, in the hosts. He is a captain of the host of the Lord. Or a better translation is that he is a prince in the army of Jehovah. And then the angel goes on and gives Joshua instructions on how to capture Jericho. Remember, he tells him to circle the city for 6 days, and then on the seventh day is to circle it seven times with the priests and the blowing the trumpets and the altar. And what happens on that seventh day is that the walls of Jericho crumble. You can't imagine that the literal voices of the men shouting and the trumpets blowing would have any effect on the walls of Jericho. They were immense. So we think that it was these heavenly hosts, the heavenly army, that literally knocked down the walls of Jericho. Another example is in 2 Kings 6, verses 15 through 17. We have the servant of the prophet Elisha. He's fearful because the city they were in was being besieged by a great number of enemy horses and chariots. When Elisha saw that his servant was fearful, he prayed that his eyes would be opened. But first he says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And when the servant's eyes were opened, he looked around and he saw on the surrounding mountaintops the hosts of the Lord and his chariots. So often I think we encounter similar experiences as Elisha's servant. Often we fear circumstances in our lives and problems that we have. Sometimes we even see no way out of a situation. Elisha's servant looked at the coming armies and he says, "We haven't got a chance. How can there be a way out of this experience?" Sometimes the challenge of overcoming an obstacle, our wall of Jericho, might seem insurmountable. It's through God's promises that we get that glimpse that Elisha's servant had of who is fighting for us. Who has the army who is on our side? And then the words of Elisha are true for us. "Fear not, for they that be with us are greater than they that be with them." Not only is the number of the Lord's hosts greater, but the power of our leader is such that there's no power in the universe that can overcome him and those he protects. In James 5:4, the apostle also alludes to the Lord of hosts. Interesting application here. He says, "Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." For some reason, the translators of the King James Bible decided to leave this last word, Sabaoth, untranslated. This happens again in Romans 9:29. But the word Sabaoth actually means armies. James is saying that the rich people of the world who have cheated their workers out of their just wages will have to deal with the Lord of hosts. The cries of the common man, those who have been taken advantage of and trodden down by the wealthy, have their cries enter the ears of the Lord of hosts. The extreme injustices of society have kindled God's wrath, and he will not allow these things to go on indefinitely. In fact, we believe he's in the process of destroying them now. Let's move on to the next Jehovah title, Jehovah Nissi. It means Jehovah is my banner or ensign. And it's found in Exodus 17, verses 9 through 15. We won't take time to read the entire context. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's Moses speaking to Joshua. And he says, "Choose your men and go out and fight against Amalek. And I will go up on the hill, and I will make sure that the battle goes for Israel." And he does this by holding his staff in his hand and raising his arms. As long as Moses kept his arms up, the battle went well for Israel. But when he got tired and let them down, Israel began to lose. And so Aaron and Hur come up. They pull up a stone for Moses to sit on. He sits down, and they hold his arms up. And because of that, Israel won the battle against Amalek. And then Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. When soldiers went into battle, they often carried with them a banner of their country, their flag. And the soldiers are said to fight under that banner, under the direction and defense of the government they represent. And so spiritual Israelites fight under the direction of God in defense of his banner of truth. In this way, the name Jehovah has become our banner. His gospel becomes our banner. How important it is for us to realize what a great privilege it is for us to carry the banner of the ransom, the banner of the sin offering, the banner of restitution, the banner of the reality of God's character. In Psalm 60, verse 4, David says, "Thou hast given a banner to them that feared thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." A banner is not supposed to be folded up and put in a drawer. It's to be hung on a pole so that all can see it and read it. The message has to be not whispered so that no one can hear, but it has to be shouted. It has to be printed. It has to be handed out. It has to be discussed. Jesus used the analogy of hiding our light under a bushel. The banner of truth is Jehovah's banner, but it's a banner that you and I are privileged to carry. Let's continue to hold it high with great joy and vigor and confidence, realizing what a great honor we have. In our lives, there are times when our arms get tired, like Moses, when our trials weigh us down, and when we get discouraged. We might even get tired of holding the banner of truth up because it's so different from all the other banners that are flying in the world. As happens so often, however, the Lord often uses our brethren to come up and pull up a stone for us to sit on and to hold up our hands with their strength and encouragement. What a beautiful reason for meeting together, to hold up our arms. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 and 12 tells us how the banner of truth will someday fly over all nations. Isaiah 11:10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." You know, in our society there are many banners that people fight under, many causes, and some of them are very worthy and very noble. They accomplish good, beneficial things for society. But there is only one banner that stands for the good of all the people, that will right all the wrongs of society and bring an everlasting peace. And it's the banner that you and I know today. A banner that sooner or later all mankind will have to fight under. Those who won't will no longer be permitted to oppose it. The next Jehovah title is Jehovah Shalom. It was the altar built by Gideon after God reassures him that his peace would go with him in the days to come in his fight against the Midianites. In Judges 6:12, the angel of the Lord calls out to Gideon, and as he's secretly threshing wheat, he had to thresh it secretly because the Midianites would come and plunder what he had. At that time, the Midianites were occupying their land, and they plundered Israel at will. The angel says to Gideon, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon says to the angel, "Well, if he's with us, why is all this thing happening to us? Why are the Midianites permitted by God to rule over us?" And so the angel says, "That's not necessary. Go out and smite the Midianites and overthrow them." The events that followed showed a tremendous amount of courage by Gideon. He goes on to destroy the idols of Baal. He cuts down their groves of trees, and he sets up an altar to the Lord. And later, after the proof of the fleece and the dew, if you remember, Gideon sets out with 32,000 men to fight the Midianites. There are many lessons we can draw from the story of Gideon, but there are only two we'd like to touch on today. Notice first that there were three tests put upon men that must be passed in order to receive Jehovah's Shalom. The first was given to Gideon himself. When God told him to cut down the grove of trees that was dedicated to Baal, to destroy the altar to Baal, and to set up an altar to the Lord in the same spot, and there he would offer a sacrifice to the Lord. He would use the very grove of trees which he had cut down as fuel for his sacrifice to God. Gideon's exercise of obedience and faith would bring him God's peace. It's similar to a test that each of us has been put under. Have we been willing to destroy the altars that the human nature puts in our lives? Have we been willing to remove anything that comes in the way of service and worship of God? Have we been willing to use the very things that men idolize, just as Gideon took the groves of trees dedicated to Baal and used those as a sacrifice to God? Have we been willing to face those who oppose us, either directly as the Baal worshippers wanted to kill Gideon, or through the more subtle and devastating influences of peer pressure? You know, sometimes that pressure can even come from our brethren. Why offer such a large sacrifice? Surely a smaller one would do okay. The second test upon men in the story of Gideon is the selection of his army. The first test that was put to them was a very simple one. Anyone who feared the enemy can go home. And of the 32,000, 22,000 returned, leaving only 10,000 to fight with Gideon. On reprint 5607, Brother Russell says that those who left represent those who were called by the Lord to be his disciples, but who count the cost and decide the cost is too much, and they return. He says it is better not to put your hand to the plow and become a servant of the Lord than afterward to look back and wish that you had not become one. That same fear of sacrifice has driven countless people away from God during the gospel age. If only they could see the wonderful victory that laid ahead. If only they could see the outpouring of blessing that comes upon those who fear not, who are not afraid to sacrifice and go into battle. If only they could see how really small the cost was in comparison to all they would receive back, even in this life. The third test was put upon the 10,000 who remained. Their test was different from the first two, though. It didn't involve a conscious decision on their part, a counting of the cost. They had already counted the cost. They had decided to stay with Gideon. Though they were outnumbered 13-1 by the Midianites, they didn't hesitate. However, they did fail one important test. In Judges 7:5, the test was how they drank of the water. And from this test, a little flock of 300 men was selected. The rest were sent away. I think here the lesson is that there are different ways to carry out our consecrations. Some are careful, like the dog lapping at the water. They're always alert to the dangers around them, and they're ready to listen to the master's call whenever it comes. Others were like the men who drank on their knees, just plunging their head into the water. Brother Russell likens these to an ox when taken to water. An ox will drink with regard to any outside influences. You can beat that ox with a stick. It will not stop drinking until it's satisfied. These soldiers were sincere, but they were rejected. And we think they represent the great company, who in a similar way are not careful in carrying out their consecrations. They were used later, but not in the select company of the 300. To the degree that we're lax, to that degree, we will not be privileged of being in the elect company. And to that degree, we will lack the peace of heart from God. It's the little things that we hold back, the opportunities that we miss because we're not carefully watching for them, that make us unacceptable, a great company attitude. The little flock of fully consecrated followers are given Jehovah's shalom. It was a tremendous victory that followed. 300 Israelites against 135,000 Midianites. The Midianites didn't have a chance. The 300 went into battle not worried that they were vastly outnumbered, but they were at total peace because they knew they were going to win. We have to move on more quickly now. The Jehovah title number 6, Jehovah Roi, is found in Psalms 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." He is our caretaker. He leads us to green pastures and still waters. I like the marginal readings in some of your Bibles that says, He makes us to lie down in pastures of tender grass and waters of quietness. He leads us to righteousness. He calms our fears and comforts us. He prepares a wonderful table before us and pours out the oil of His Holy Spirit upon us. What a beautiful relationship is shown between a shepherd and his sheep. Jehovah is all these things to us. Number 7, Jehovah Elyon tells us that He is a God of impeccable righteousness, that He is a defender of righteousness. Psalm 7:17, I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness. Next time you're in a situation, maybe at work, where you're the only one who seems to care about doing the right thing, remember that Jehovah is a defender of righteousness and that He appreciates those who do the same. Number 7, Jehovah Shammah ties in really beautifully with our New Jerusalem study. It means Jehovah is there. Brethren, we're living for that city. We're working for that dream, for that vision that John had. That's really why we don't get involved in the present order of things. It's why we stay away from politics. It's why we don't vote. Why bother with a system of men when soon there will be a city of which we can say Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah is there. I think it shows that He wants to be involved with His creation. He wants to dwell with us and mankind and bless them. He wants to open the windows of heaven and literally shower happiness upon them. The 9th title, Jehovah Rophika, Jehovah that healeth thee. This was a title God gave Himself after miraculously making the waters of Marah sweet. In Exodus 15:26, God says to Israel, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Isn't it a good admonition for ourselves as well as for the nation of Israel? If we want His healing power, we have to stay close to Him. We have to hearken to His words and do what's right in His sight. As we do this, we find a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, which heals the blemishes and wounds of our characters. Number 10, Jehovah Mekidishkem, Jehovah that doth sanctify you. It's a title that God calls Himself after giving the law to Israel to sanctify them. And special ordinances we know were given to the priesthood to specially sanctify them. God gives us His law to set us apart. He is preparing each of us to be kings and priests. He is custom making our experiences so that we will fit into that kingdom arrangement. Sometimes we may not understand why a certain polishing experience comes, but we have to remember it is Jehovah that sanctifies you. You don't do it yourself. He knows what He's doing in the sanctification process of our lives. The last Jehovah title is Jehovah Asa. Jehovah the Maker. It's a title that God gives Himself as the Maker of the New Covenant. In Hebrews 6, we're told that God confirmed the Abrahamic promise with His oath. And that reference in Jeremiah. There He confirms a new covenant with His very name. He is the Maker of covenants. Covenants which He will keep because His word is sure. There are other Old Testament titles of God we'd like to touch on. But the only one we're going to have time to remaining in the Old Testament is the word Shaddai. The root word for Shaddai actually means powerful. It implies strength to accomplish His plans and promises, as well as the ability to remove any obstacles that come in its way. Because of His ability to remove obstacles, His power is often described by violent actions. In Joel 1:15, talking about the great time of trouble, it says, "A destruction cometh from the Almighty, from Shaddai. He is removing the obstacles to the establishment of his kingdom. Therefore, his power is expressed in this violent action as destruction." Of the 48 times that Shaddai appears in the Old Testament, 31 times it appears in the book of Job. And there we see that Job learns something about the character of the Almighty. In the beginning of experiences of Job, he sees God as one who inflicts pain. In Job 6:4, Job says, "For the arrows of the Almighty of Shaddai are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The tares of God do set themselves in array against me." Job depicts God as warring against him, as shooting poison arrows against him, a God of terror who lines up those tares like soldiers in a row. I think just like Job, the world of mankind hasn't understood why God has permitted the evil that has followed the fall. They've even accused him of shooting poison arrows of hellfire at them. You know, there's a song that was popular a few years ago that's stuck in my mind as one of the saddest expressions of man. It describes the terrible pain and emptiness of losing loved ones. I just want to read a line. It says, "She's 65 years old. My mother, God rest her soul, couldn't understand why the only man she had ever loved had been taken. She's alone again now, naturally. If he really does exist, then why did he desert me?" Can you appreciate or imagine the hollow feelings of having no hope, of not understanding why things happen the way they do? Many people try to bring comfort, but just like the three comforters of Job, if they don't have the true answers, then they can't really bring comfort. The comforters of Job were very insensitive to his pain. They were judgmental of his heart condition. In their answers, they told about a God who had no real interest in mankind. He was too far above or removed from men. But then Elihu comes. And in the end, he speaks real words of comfort. He shows Job that, in part, Job had been reasoning from a wrong premise, that he must not expect to fully understand the ways of God, that he's too far above us. And certainly, he must not impute the motives of God, but he must simply trust in God's justice and wisdom. In Job 33:23-24, Elihu explains that there was one thing needful for man's recovery from the power of death, and then restoration to God's favor. He says there, "If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom." Elihu shows Job and his friends that they can't judge God. They can't say that he's unfair or uncaring. The sentence of death upon mankind is perfectly just, and God has every legal right to let the matter end there, but he doesn't. Elihu says that he has sent a messenger, an interpreter, to teach the world God's language, to teach us his ways. The one among a thousand we know is our Lord, and he's proven his uprightness. It will be the application of the ransom price that will bring the blessings of the next two verses in Job, Job 33:25-26. "His flesh shall be fresher than that of a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he will see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness." What a wonderful message for Job. Remember, his skin was covered with boils and sores. And what a bright hope for mankind, whose very existence is plagued by sin and death. Elihu had a great privilege of speaking these words. They were true words of comfort. He knew that the picture these three comforters was painting of God was not true. He is not a God of evil intentions or of lukewarm love or a God who shoots poison arrows at his creatures. They spoke without real knowledge of El Shaddai, the Almighty. In James 5:11, the apostle says, "You have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, because the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, someone in the world might look at the experiences of Job and listen to what James said, that this whole thing showed God's compassion. And he might say, well, sure, God blessed him in the end, but he let all this happen to him to begin with. Where is the compassion in that? But that answer is really a one-dimensional, short-term view of the situation, because Job was a better man after his sufferings. He learned a tremendous amount about the importance of justice in God's standards, and that in order to be fully blessed, justice demanded a ransom, which love freely provided. It was in the pain that he experienced that Job learned to be sensitive to the needs of others. I think that Job was probably the most generous and sensitive man on the earth after he was restored, because he understood what real depravity was. Because of our knowledge of the truth, we can be to the world what Elihu was to Job. We can teach to any hearing ear that once justice is satisfied, God's love will send a flood of blessings. We have both the privilege and the responsibility of doing that, of vindicating his character, showing men that they often misinterpret the permission of evil. And not understanding his ways, they give him a severe vengeance. Brethren, we must tell them of his compassion and love. In the time remaining, we'd like to skip down in our sheet to the New Testament references to the Heavenly Father. The first three, I think you're well aware of. It's one of the titles that are often discussed in the fifth volume. We'd like to go to number four on page three. The word patir, father. It means a nourisher, a protector, and upholder. It is used of God in relation to those who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit. In James 1:17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." The title Abba Father is used three times in the Scriptures. In Romans 8:15, the Apostle Paul says, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father." In the oldest manuscripts, the two words Abba and Father are written in different languages. Abba is the Aramaic for father, and patir is the Greek for father. But there is a difference in the two words. Abba is the word a child would use, closer to our papa. Vine's dictionary says that it betokens unreasoning trust. Patir, on the other hand, shows a more educated, intelligent understanding of that relationship between father and son. What a beautiful phrase to describe the relationship of Jesus and the church with the Heavenly Father. There's a purity of childlike trust, along with a mature mental understanding of that relationship. Of all the titles given to God in the Bible, this is by far the most endearing. El Shaddai shows that he's almighty, that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, that there's nothing that can stand in the way of his power. His name Jehovah says that his character, that he's a God who makes wonderful promises of blessings and then keeps them, that he's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and faithfulness. The Jehovah titles each show various aspects of God. They show different provisions that he makes for his people. But Abba Father shows that he actually has adopted us into his family with the promise of eternal inheritance. It shows, too, that our cries are heard. It's very important that we never hesitate calling upon the Father, no matter how trivial the matter might seem. Until recently, I've had in the back of my mind, maybe some of you do too, that I should only bring important things to God, that I shouldn't bother him with insignificant problems, that I should work those out. But by doing that, I was giving up the greatest help I could really have. What father would turn his son away when he came to him for advice or help? And along these lines, I think it was mentioned once during the convention that it's very important that we shouldn't tell him what to do, but try to understand how he would have us handle a particular matter. In Matthew 14:36, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was tormented by his fear of losing his relationship with God, he cried, "Abba, Father." At his time of greatest need, he turned to the Father, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This is the language of sonship. It is the confidence of knowing that he's our nourisher, that he's our protector and our upholder. It is knowing, too, that he's our dear Papa, one who wants to hold us in his arms and cherish us and bless us and love us as a father would to a son. Who else can we go to when we have tears and sorrow? Who else should we go to? He that abideth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Jehovah, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Brethren, the truth we have gives us only a little glimpse of our Heavenly Father, what he's like. It will literally take an eternity to know him. John 17:3 says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." What a thrill that we're already begun on that journey, and how we look forward to understanding him more completely as we travel beyond the veil and are privileged to see him face to face.
Once again, dear brethren, the books have been opened, or the book has been opened, and we've gotten some glimpses of God. Just glancing through these titles, it's rather awe-inspiring to realize that we have the privilege of referring to him as Abba Father. This is the final service of the convention. We hope that this weekend has served to provide some strength and some joy and some enlightenment, some refreshing to encourage you along the narrow way. And I know that it has for me. I would like to thank everyone, especially the leaders, the speakers, the piano players, those who have offered prayer, those of our own class who have been such an assistance, but especially each and every one of you who have brought the fruits of your study to us. I think the sharing experience among brethren is one of the greatest resources we have.